It is possible that some of the things shared today, or it may not be possible, but it is possible that some of the things shared today came from your reading of James chapter 1 in preparation for today's teaching. But if you didn't read James chapter 1, then it would just fit together well. We're beginning the study of the book of James. This is, like all books of the Bible, a rich book, very practical book. Not the most popular book with all Christians down through the ages, but it is the book we're going to begin studying. I want to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 and have us pray together as we begin this study, and then we'll take a look at this book itself and some of the things that it can teach us. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, James, a bondservant. Now, that's not what the word really is, but for some reason, Bible translators have liked using the two-word phrase bond servant for the Greek word doulos, which simply means slave or servant. The word bond servant indicates of one's own accord, one's free will, one who gives themselves to a master to be a slave of that master. So I suppose that's the reason we see the word bondservant in the scriptures. It's not in the Greek. In the Greek, it is simply servant. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, that would be the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray together. Father, as we start the study of your word, it is indeed your word, and so I'm asking you by your Spirit to speak to us. Make it plain. Reveal yourself through this word to us. Speak to us about the things in our own life that can be supported and praised and encouraged, and the things that need to be changed or thrown out. But Father, speak to us clearly. Build us in the faith. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just a little history about this particular book. The exact date when James was written is not known. There are guesses ranging from the late 40s A.D. to the early 60s A.D., and we know from church history that this book had to be written before 68 A.D. because that's when James was martyred. And he certainly didn't write it after that. This letter, as stated in the first verse, is a general letter to Christian Jews, Jews who had converted to the gospel, to Christianity, had been spread around the Roman Empire, because of the Roman rule and them coming in and driving many of the Jews out of their land. So they were spread around the Roman Empire. It's real likely some had traveled beyond that just to get safety from the Roman rule. Of course, we read the book of James as if it were written to us. And that's, in my opinion, the right way to read it. We need to remember who it was written to, because that adds a bit of flavor to the book, but it doesn't change the overall message. And it is God himself who tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture, everything that God has given us, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so though this is a letter written to Jewish Christians, we will study it as God has stated this to us. There's several themes or emphases in this book of James. Today, I just simply want to point out two of them. Just two. First, James places an emphasis on living the Christian life. Not on knowing, but living. And that is an emphasis on the inner man and the outer man. Living it from the inside out, as it were. And in fact, he makes a point of saying that knowing the truth is not enough. We must do the truth. For as Jesus himself said, doing the truth is the only way that we can build our lives on the security of the rock. If we don't do the truth, in other words, if we just hear it and keep going our own way, we have a false security and we are building our lives on the sand. That's how Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount. The second theme that I want to point out today is that Christian faith must be, and in fact it will be, accompanied by a consistent lifestyle. There is no faith in God that doesn't demonstrate itself in obedience to God. You may agree with certain truths about God. You may even wish to claim those are truths that you live by, but if you don't live by them, you don't believe in them. You know them. Faith must and will be accompanied by a consistent lifestyle. In fact, as James makes clear, faith that does not show itself in what we do and how we live is dead faith, or useless faith when it comes to God and eternal life. So the proof that we believe in God for salvation, for eternal life, for sanctification, for just living day to day, is in having a faith that moves us from living for ourselves to living for God day in and day out. So that's just a little history and background of the book of James. Let's go to the first verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So who is the author of James? Well, it's James himself. But who is this? There's several James spoken of in the Gospels. This is not the brother of John, who was also the son of Zebedee. That's a different James. This particular James is the brother of Jesus. Now, we know for sure that it's not James, the brother of John, because in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Herod had John's brother James put to death. He had called, sent his soldiers out, picked up a few of the Christians, thrown them in the prison, put a few to death, and the Jews were just ecstatic with him. So this was a new wave of popularity for Herod, and he went out and picked up some of the important Christians, like James, the brother of John. And so he was put to death in, I believe it was A.D. 44, 44 A.D. So this particular James was still alive after that. So this James is the brother of Jesus. Now, we know from the Gospels that Jesus' siblings did not believe in him at first. So it would appear that this particular brother, who some think was the oldest brother, the firstborn after Jesus, next brother after Jesus, that he came to faith in Jesus after the ascension and became very serious-minded, because not only was he the brother of Jesus, but he was selected by the apostles early on in the church life to be the head bishop or the head elder of the Jerusalem church. Now, the Jerusalem church was the most important church in the sense that it was the first gathering of believers into a church anywhere in the world. And so the people, the Christians, looked to the Jerusalem church for help in knowing how to teach, what to teach, what to do. As you may recall, Paul himself came back to the Jerusalem church and said, these people are becoming Christians. What should I be telling them or not telling them? And they made a decision, and it was this James who rendered that particular decision. And so James is the brother of Jesus, the head elder of the Jerusalem church. Now James himself, this James, was martyred in 68 A.D., and the destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 A.D. So he was martyred just 2 years before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And in James chapter 5, verses 1 and verse 9, it is believed that he is foretelling the coming destruction of Jerusalem. James 5:1 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, if you have never read the history of Jerusalem in that particular period of time, then let me tell you that the Jews living in Jerusalem at that time were as decadent and evil and selfish as one could imagine. You just couldn't imagine how evil the people were living in that city at that time. They took advantage of each other. In fact, as Rome closed in on them, they began to fight with each other and hold each other hostage and take goods and money from each other. The poor people, the weaker people, they were just run over. Some of them were slaughtered by the richer, more powerful people, even as Rome set a ring around Jerusalem. And that's how they treated each other within that city. A very evil group of people. So, rightly saying, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries 2 years later, which are coming upon you. And then verse 9, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is an important statement because it helps validate that this particular letter was written before James was martyred, and you'll see that in just a moment. According to Eusebius, who was an early Christian and also one who recorded some of church history, James was taken up and set on one of the pinnacles of the temple. And he was the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who did this, and they were urging James to speak to the people below, to tell them to stop embracing Christianity. They also asked James, while he was up there, to point out which door Christ was going to come through. Remember verse 9 from chapter 5, the judge is standing right at the door. So they were taunting him, saying, okay, which door is Christ coming through? So he's up on this pinnacle, they're saying, tell the people below to stop embracing Christianity, and they were taunting him by saying, which door should he come through? James spoke, according to history, loud enough for the people below to hear, and this is what he said. Why ask me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He is sitting at the right hand of power and will come again on the clouds of heaven. And at that, the crowd below responded by crying aloud, Hosanna to the Son of David. The same thing that they said when Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And at that, the scribes and Pharisees who were up there with him threw him down head first to the ground. Now that particular fall didn't kill him. And he began to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as he was praying that, the Pharisees on the ground began to stone him. That didn't kill him. Finally, there was a man there. It's believed he was a fuller himself. A fuller is one who dyes cloth, and they have a stick or a club. It's a heavy stick for stirring the cloth. You can imagine having a large cauldron filled with the dye, and you've got to stir the cloth to make sure it all gets dyed the same, and pick it up and, you know, hang it out to dry. He hit James in the head with that and actually bashed his brains out, and that's what ended his life. So that's how James himself was martyred. It has been thought by many in the early church, again going back to church history, that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 is a reference to James himself, James being again the bishop or the head elder of the Jerusalem church. And Hebrews 13, 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." All right. James starts this letter, and he says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I would say that what we see here in James is a quality that we all ought to have. And this quality is humility. And if we forget why humility is so important, let me remind you that Lucifer committed only one wrong, and that was the wrong of pride. And for that, Lucifer was removed from his position and was condemned to the lake of fire. And as Hebrews says, Jesus did not die for the angels. He has no second chance. And all he exercised was pride. God himself says that he is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is indeed a terrible sin in the sight of God. And here's James. He's the brother of Jesus. I mean, he could have said, James, the younger brother of Jesus, and the head elder at the Jerusalem church. He didn't. He said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed true humility. I think this says something about James' attitude towards himself in relation to God and toward his fellow Christians. And humility says something about us in our relationship to God and toward each other. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence." In other words, don't become slack in that. Remain diligent in that. Humility is an important part of the Christian life. James certainly demonstrated that. James had a brother. His brother was Jude. Jude only wrote one chapter, according to the people who parsed his letter. But he starts with these words, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James." James, the brother of Jesus. Well, everybody knew that James was the brother of Jesus. But he didn't say, "And I too am the brother of Jesus." He said, "Just so you know who I am, I'm the brother of James. A bondservant, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ." So I just want to point out that at the very beginning, James expresses a character quality that we should nurture and certainly find in all believers, and that quality is humility. Verses 2 through 4. Let me read it one more time. "Consider it all joy, beloved, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Right, the first thing I would like us to notice today is that the very first thing James brings up in this letter is this matter of counting it all joy when trials and tribulation come along. It's his very first thing. Yes, he identifies himself. And he says, greetings, but he jumps right into this. Why would we count it all joy when trials and tribulations come along? Well, just in the short version, and we'll look at this a bit more as we go through this today, because trials and tribulation test our faith. And when faith is tested, it requires endurance to pass the test. But when we pass test after test, we strengthen our faith, we extend our endurance, and we reap Christian perfection. So once again, this is James' opening statement to his readers. Now, there's no question that his readers were experiencing hard times. They had been driven from their land, forced to run for their lives. Some of them hauled away, taken away, planted someplace else by the Roman Empire. So they were definitely experiencing hard times. And this is where he starts. But notice, he doesn't point out things like who we are in Christ or what we have in Christ or how much God loves us he didn't point out the forgiveness and grace of God in our lives when we sin. He didn't point out the blessings and benefits of becoming a Christian. What he points to is godly character. He said, here's the path to godly character. And that path is through trials and tribulations. All right, in addressing what we might call Christian perfection, because that's the words he used, not me. I'm just taking his words. He starts with trials and tribulation, and he ties them to faith. He then ties faith to the Christian virtue of endurance or perseverance. So we have trials and tribulations, and faith is used to deal with them. That faith is directly tied to our perseverance or endurance. And he finishes by tying endurance to Christian perfection or completeness or the kind of maturity that we ought to have as followers of Jesus Christ here on the earth. All right, now, you may be thinking that there's no such thing as Christian perfection or living a perfect and sinless Christian life, no matter how many trials you endure. And some people endure some pretty strong, frequent trials. And there's no such thing as living a perfect, sinless Christian life, no matter how great your faith is or how long you're a Christian. So if this is what you're thinking, I agree with you. Sinlessness in this life for any extended length of time, such as a year or several years or a decade, it's probably impossible. In fact, it's unheard of in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we know that in the book of John, God makes a specific provision for Christians who do sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So I'm not taking these words of God here in James chapter 1 to mean that we can or even ought to arrive at sinless perfection in this life. What I am taking these words to mean is that Christian perfection ought to be our often stated and actively pursued goal. This ought to be something we're talking about between us and God, between each other. This should be common conversation among us. It should be heard in our midst often. God makes this same truth clear in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't say, I'm writing these things to you because it's real likely you're going to sin. He says, so that you may not sin. That's where he starts. Then, okay, he moves to the next thing. And if anyone sins, notice he doesn't say, and of course everyone will sin. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins. We have an advocate with the Father. That is a precious truth. I thoroughly appreciate the song, Before the Throne of God Above. I have a strong and perfect plea. It's a marvelous truth. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction before God for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So James is not presenting something that's not true. He's presenting something that was thought to be the way we should live. Now, I don't think any of us would openly profess that our supreme goal, that our top priority, is to live a mediocre Christian life. We're just not likely to say that to each other. You know, I only want to go halfway with God. I just want to be a fleshly Christian. That's my goal. If I get that far, I'm going to be satisfied. We don't talk like that. And it's good we don't. But if we listen to what we say, what message do we hear? And I fear we are more likely to speak of God's grace in forgiving and accepting us in spite of our sin than we are to speak of God's grace in strengthening us to endure hardship and resist temptation so as to remain faithful in living a godly life. And I'm not saying we should exclude the wonderful conversation and reminders of God's grace in the face of our sin. It's true, and we ought to exalt that. But we ought to give equal time, if not a tad more time, to his grace for living the Christian life as he intends us to live it. That should be on our lips as well. That should be coming from our testimonies as well. That's what we ought to be saying when we gather for prayer or Bible study as well. That should be coming forth from us. The problem with speaking more about God's grace related to our sin than God's grace related to the strength we have to live the Christian life is that the emphasis is on accepting or even normalizing the fact of sin in the Christian life. And when we normalize sin in the Christian life, we make it almost impossible to normalize a serious and zealous pursuit of Christian perfection. I mean, what's the use? You can't get there anyway. But that is the normal, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to put away sin more and more, to be ever freer and freer of sin. And let me say this as well. In speaking about putting away sin, I'm talking about willful sin. If you have a moment unguarded and you foolishly say something you shouldn't have said, or you show anger at something where you shouldn't be angry, and it's not your normal pattern to do that, I'm not justifying it, I'm not okaying it, I am just saying that Christians from the early church days onward understood that that's going to be part of the Christian life. But what ought not to be part of us is any practice or overlooking of ongoing sin in our life. That's what we ought to be working to get rid of. Anything we know is that's recurring, it's got to get out of here. Everybody in their humanity is likely to have a bad moment here and there. But we ought not to be having ongoing bad moments with the same sin over and over again. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 is calling our attention to the path that God has designed to take us from where we are to that place where we are living the Christian life as He saved us to live it. Or as James himself puts, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So let us remember, God's grace does overcome sin. Yes, that's true. And we should praise Him every day for that. That's why we have this wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. But His grace also strengthens us and sustains us for living the Christian life. And we ought to be taking hold of that and reminding each other of that just as frequently and making use of that grace as well. James says, consider it all joy. Joy in what? Consider what all joy? Consider the trials and tribulations joy? No. Because that's a denial of reality. So then what joy are we to consider? Where's the joy then? The joy is in the result of remaining faithful and obedient to God all the way through the trials and tribulations. To have that kind of joy, however, requires treasuring the outcome more than you treasure your current sense of happiness or well-being. You have to treasure the outcome more. If we lose sight of the outcome, if our focus is what is happening to me at this moment, then I won't have this kind of joy. Oh, I could say, you know, here's what the Scripture says. I got to be counting a joy. Okay, God, I'm thankful. But you won't really be thankful. You'll be saying it. And it may be a good effort, and I want to applaud even good efforts. Never despise small beginnings, the Scripture says. But if we want to get to what James is talking about, we have to treasure the outcome of going through trials and tribulations. Of course, and remaining faithful through those trials and tribulations. So, my point is, there's no joy in the trial itself any more than there is joy in chemotherapy or radiation therapy. I've never had this myself, but I've gone through this with several people I've been very close to. Very painful. Very difficult. You just don't get up in the morning and jump for joy at the next opportunity of heading for the hospital and having the chemo pumped into your blood or the radiation machine turned on and burn you. But to hear the words cancer-free, we count that all joy. See, we're looking for the outcome. The trials and tribulations, they're challenging. There's no doubt about it. But what we're looking for is the outcome. That's what we find the joy in. Hebrews chapter 12, 2 makes this very point about Jesus Himself. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. There's no reference here to Him enjoying the cross. What He found joy in was what lay for Him beyond the cross. Peter addresses the same issue in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Let me read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. That's what we call heaven. That's the inheritance. To be with God face to face, to walk with God, to be in the light of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness and perfection of heaven forevermore. That's what lays before us. It's an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading reality. And it's for those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, here's where I want you to notice. In this, you greatly rejoice. What are you rejoicing in? What awaits us? This perfection of eternal life with God? This joy of being with God forever? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, Peter's not saying rejoice in the trials. He's saying you rejoice in what the trials are going to take you to. So that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is making the same point. It's not the trials and tribulations that we're rejoicing over. We're rejoicing over where they will take us. What they will produce in us, who we will become because we pass through them as we ought. The testing of our faith produces endurance. What does it mean to have our faith tested? Well, trials, tribulations, hard times, difficult circumstances, suffering, sickness, disease, you name it, all these things challenge our confidence in God's goodness. Now, we're Americans and we have sufficient money to buy our way out of a lot of problems. So it's not like we really need God for, say, the minor troubles and tribulations. We really do. We just don't realize it. Because, you know, we haven't kind of got it through our heads that buying our way out isn't really the wise way. But that's what we do. So when we go beyond what we can buy our way out of, that's when we are really challenged to decide, can I trust God with this or can't I? Is God really good or isn't he? Will he bring good out of the situation or is this going to be a loser of a situation? And so trials, tribulations, hard times, difficult circumstances, difficult people, they challenge our confidence in God's goodness. And the moment our confidence in God is challenged, that's the moment our faith starts being tested. And we will depend on God to bring us through the situation, or we will fall back on ourselves, on our own ability, take matters into our own hands, and act on our own behalf to try and fix or solve the problem or remove the suffering or stop the pain or repair the relationship or get whatever it is we feel is necessary to get through the tough times. Now, the problem of moving away from trusting in God to moving toward trusting in ourselves is that we cannot, and I would hope that we could believe this, we cannot move away from faith in God without moving away from obedience to God. You don't distrust God and keep obeying him. That's just what people would like to think. It's not the reality. We cannot move away from faith in God without moving away from obedience to God. And we cannot move toward trusting in self. By the way, this is my theory. The two most important people that you will ever trust is A, God, sometimes even if you don't believe in him, God, and B, yourself. So when you stop trusting God, you fall back on the next person that you trust the most, that you believe in the most, that you think you can count on the most, and that's yourself. When self takes over, you become selfish. You look for fixes and solutions that are in your interests. And you do that at the expense of God and others. So our faith is tested when we are in situations that are of such a nature as to make us feel we have to choose between believing God's going to do something for us and we need to act on our own behalf because he's not doing something for us. One of the difficulties there is well spoken of in Psalm 37. We lose patience with God. We might start out trusting God, but if he doesn't act soon enough, then our tendency is to lose patience with God. And once we lose patience with God, we lose trust. And we move back to taking matters into our own hands. How does tested faith produce endurance? Well, first of all, tested faith only produces endurance if we pass the test. That's a requirement to get the product of endurance. But it works like this. Each time we pass the testing of our faith, we become more confident in God's provision and protection. And our faith grows stronger. This increased faith or confidence enables us to go further in trusting God the next time our faith is tested. So if we made it a block this time, but we passed the test, we could do a block and a quarter or a block and a half or maybe even 2 blocks next time because we have stronger faith. We're more confident in God's goodness. We believe that much more in his provision and protection. So the increased faith enables us to go further in trusting God, and especially in those areas where our faith is challenged. So the more our faith is tested, and the more we pass those tests, the stronger our faith in God's goodness, and the longer we remain faithful to God, that is, sin-free, in more and more of those challenging situations. That's endurance. That's perseverance. So let endurance have its perfect result. What is the perfect result of endurance? James speaks of one. The Bible has actually 2 perfect results from endurance. So there is the first result that James speaks of, which is an endurance that produces a level of Christian maturity or perfection that puts us in the condition, character and virtue-wise, where we lack nothing that is necessary for faithfully living a godly life. And we're talking about living a godly life when we are being pushed pretty hard to fall back and taking matters into our own hands and abandoning trust in God. So that's the first perfect result. The second result is the scripture tells us, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, that faithfulness will be rewarded in heaven. In other words, faithfulness to God now, remaining true to God now, in the midst of times when it's hard to be faithful, is rewarded by God in eternity. That's the other perfect result. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For momentary light affliction," sometimes it doesn't feel so light, when we look at Paul's description of what he endured, that didn't seem so light. But he says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You can't compare anything to that eternal weight of glory that we will receive because of remaining faithful. All right. Three closing thoughts. One, the way we live, not what we say we believe, is the proof of our faith. The way we live, not what we say we believe, is the proof of our faith. Number two, keep this idea in mind. The longer we endure, the longer we remain faithful to doing the will of God and obeying the Word of God in any particular situation, the longer we will have gone without sinning in that situation. And the longer we go between the times of willfully sinning, in other words, I'm turning my back on you, God, and I am deliberately going my own way. The more distance we put between those times, the more we grow in Christian maturity, and the more we become complete Christians who are able to withstand temptation, greater and greater temptation, which brings us that much closer to Christian perfection. And the last thought I want to leave us with is, may we be people whose hearts long to be as close to Christian perfection as is humanly possible. May that be something we treasure for His name's sake.